I want to draw your attention to this passage of scripture that was read in your hearing in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want to say to you tonight that a Christian is someone who has enormous privileges. I could say a Christian is someone who has enormous responsibilities. But every privilege then brings responsibilities. You have Christian parents who prayed for you from the moment you were conceived, and that brings a certain responsibility into your life. You sit under Bible ministry week by week, and that brings certain responsibilities of duties to be performed in the name of Jesus Christ. But I want to speak about the privileges, because then I'm speaking of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And sometimes, because we give the impression of the Christian life that is rather negative and a rather discouraging impression, things we can't do, places we can't go to, practices we don't approve of, we're against it, and people feel rather sorry for us, poor Christians, not much of a life, not much fun. But we never have felt that. We as Christians have felt that we gave up what we could never keep to gain what we can never lose. And Peter, in these words then, is bringing to us some of the great privileges that every single Christian enjoys. And the first privilege the Christian has is that he has someone to believe in. Verse 8, though you don't see Jesus Christ now, you believe in him. How is that possible? We say, seeing's believing. When I spoke to boys in school, they would toss those words back to me. And people say to you, they admire your faith, it would be nice to believe, but they find that impossible. But some of you never saw your grandparents. Your grandmother died just as you were born, or perhaps before that. But you heard your mother speak of her so often. And she describes her mother to you, and she tells some stories to you about when she was a little girl and what games and enjoyment she and her mother had. And when she speaks to you about her mother that you never saw, the tone of her voice and her misty eyes and her affection persuades you more than any of the words she uses of the reality of that person. You believe that your grandmother existed, though you never saw her. You believe in her through the testimony of someone who actually did see her, who was with her for many years. Well, this is how these Christians in Turkey, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Their Saviour had never been to those places at all. But people who had seen him and had come to know him, they had been there, and they spoke with that same sincerity your mother speaks to you about her mother. And they listened intently to what was said. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I was there. And this is how we are Christians today in Wales, in Scotland. I was in school with a boy called Neil Kinnock, who rose to be the leader of the Labour Party. And when I were saved in 1954, and a number of others of us were saved. We started a little Christian group in the school, and Neil Kinnock came along, and I spoke to him at that time, and he followed me to Cardiff University, but we never had anything to say to one another because he wasn't interested in the things that moved me. And when he led the Labour Party against Mrs. Thatcher in some of the general elections, then he was interviewed by reporters, and they wanted to know about his religion. And he said he admired Christians, but he could never take the leap into the dark. So I wrote to him and reminded him of our contact in the past, being schoolboys in a boys' grammar school together. And I said to him, you know, becoming a Christian isn't a leap into the dark. It's a response to someone who preached the Sermon on the Mount. Someone who said, I'm the light of the world. And did things and said things that were absolutely unique and has changed the whole history of the world. And it's a response then. Becoming a Christian is a response to this Jesus Christ. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, and they wrote down for us what he did and what he said. And you have to evaluate that. You have to listen to the teaching of who this man was. Thomas said, unless I can see, I can't believe. And then Jesus made himself known to Thomas, and Thomas fell before him and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you've seen, you believe. But oh, those people will be so happy and blessed. Millions and millions who've never seen me with their eyes, but have faith in their hearts and believe upon me. We believe in him. There's a special construction here in the Greek, believing into someone. You know that all of the Greek language is on a database. All of classical Greek, the histories and the comedies and the dramas, they're all there. And then common Greek from the New Testament, and then pieces of Greek on papyri that's been preserved for years in the Egyptian sands, and it's all there. And it's a great advantage to all scholars if they want to know about a phrase. How was this used? And if you get this phrase that's before you, believing into, and you type it in and send it into the machine and ask the machine to tell you where in the Greek language this word is found. And within a few minutes then it'll hum and it will produce a piece of paper, and to your surprise, the only places that this phrase is used is in the New Testament. In other words, it was a phrase that was invented by the apostles, invented by the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing. And they have captured for us what saving faith is. It's trust, it's faith that goes right into the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of a proposal for marriage. You think of how a couple have come to church and they see each other in church and they talk together and they clear up the teacups afterwards and help out, and then they walk out together and then they go round the harbour and they talk and talk. And she listens to all he has to say. She watches how he treats his parents and her parents and how he treats other women, what his values are, what he wants to do in life, where he wants to go. And so that when finally he asks her to be his bride, will you marry me? Then her response is to all that she has built up, all the knowledge that she has of him. She trusts him that he's not been a fake or a liar. and that from now on she's going to share her life intimately with his. The two are going to become one. She trusts him. Trust is something you have or you don't have. And you know if you have it, don't you? When you turn over at night and you can't sleep and you look at the digital clock at the side of your bed, it says 3:30. You can trust it. They're remarkably accurate. You can trust it. A wife trusts her husband. He's not home. He's a bit late tonight. He's not fooling around. She trusts him. The children are not back from their party yet, but you can trust your children. So too with Jesus Christ, our Lord, you can trust him. You believe into him. You can trust everything about him. When your life is falling apart, there is this eminently, eternally trustworthy Jesus Christ. And if you're joined to him, that trust grows and grows. You trust him when he says he has all authority in heaven and earth, that he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. You can trust him. When he says he will work everything together for our good, then you can trust him. Though you've never seen him, you are joined to him. That is a Christian. That is salvation. We trust everything about Jesus Christ. When he said on the cross, it is finished. The work that his Father gave him to do, he waved goodbye to his Father and he came over the clouds of heaven to this world, to Mary, to Bethlehem, to Nazareth, to Galilee, to Jerusalem, to the cross. He came and he showed us himself. And he said at the end of it, it's finished. The work of our redemption, the fulfilling of all righteousness for us, the atoning work of Christ, the propitiating of God's anger. He's done it. The Lamb of God has taken away our sins. We believe in him when he says it's finished. You don't have to make a contribution to your salvation. You don't have to add to it good works and good deeds to swing the scales back into your favor. You trust in all the achievements of Jesus Christ. Reg Burrows, a pastor friend of mine, was shaking hands with people at the door after one service, and a woman shook his hand and she thanked him for the message. She said, "Well, Mr. Burrows, I hope I managed to do enough for God to accept me." And it's so useful when a person says something like that, because you know that they've never grasped what the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, that they haven't seen it yet, that they're showing their lostness and their ignorance. And then you can say, "Will you be in on Tuesday afternoon? I'll come. We'll have a cup of tea together. I look forward to seeing you then." And then you explain what the gospel is. That it's not that we manage to do enough for God to accept us. It's not that at all, because we never will. Before the Holy God, and that we've managed to do something now, and God says, "Oh, well, then come." But Jesus Christ has managed to do everything for God to accept us through Christ, through what Christ has done. We are saved not by our achievements, but we are saved by the achievements of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You know, in the musical Sound of Music, how Maria and the captain then declare their love for one another. They finally come together, as in like all romances it happens. And why? How has she come to experience such bliss? And she sings, and you remember what she sings? She sings, "Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. She says she thinks she sings because of something I've done. I've been given this great, handsome, wealthy dude. Now, my daughter, she wants to tease me. I have three daughters, and my youngest one, things seem to happen to her. She seems to have been born with a silver spoon in her mouth. And she tells me something that's happened. I said, oh, Freer, how is it that this has happened to you again? She says, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. She knows it's heresy, and she likes to tease her old man. The Christian says, because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of his beautiful life, because he's fulfilled all righteousness, and he is the federal head of me, and all the churches joined to him because of his achievements, as the second Adam, because of what he has done, I am found acceptable through him, by his life, by his shed blood, by his resurrection. It's all because of him that forgiveness and every good and perfect thing and all things working together for my good, it comes to me because of him, because of what he has achieved. And that's what faith believes. In someone we've never seen, but someone who in Matthew, Mark and Luke and John and in the letters and in the history and in the preaching that you've heard and in the lives of people around you that have such credibility, going through the darkest times but trusting in Christ, you know that there's a reality there that you desire yourself. A Christian has someone he believes in. Well, if you were to say no to my Saviour, who are you going to believe in? If you're going to disregard the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, the one who, when they drove nails through his hands and feet and attached him to a cross and lifted him up in all that agony and darkness and pain, he didn't say, wait till my Father gets hold of you. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What wonderful love. What pity Jesus shows. Is who will you have? Who will you believe in if you don't believe in this Savior? And then secondly, a Christian is someone to love. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. It's the same illustration, isn't it, about your grandmother. You never saw her, but your mother speaks about her. And you love to hear her stories. And when she takes you to bed and lays you, you say to her, tell me the story about collecting blackberries and the cows chasing you. Oh, you've heard that so often. Oh, please, Mummy, tell me. Tell me the story. And she tells you the story of how they were picking blackberries and filling a jam jar, and then the cows all were curious and they came faster and faster, and how she picked you up and ran across the stream and got over the fence, and how they laughed together. You love the story. And when your mother tells it, there's a love in her voice and a love in her heart, and you've grown to love somebody that you've not seen because of the testimony of someone who just describes her, that lovely lady. When you read the life of Whitfield, the life of Luther, the life of Spurgeon, or Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you end up loving him. When you read the life of Robert Murray McShane, oh, what a wonderfully attractive person that was. You know, it wasn't physical association with Jesus that made Peter say, we love him. It wasn't because he'd seen him. It was because something was done in his heart. There was a revelation from heaven when the Holy Spirit honed in on his heart and change that dispositional complex out of which all the issues of life are, all the big choices that you take, all the priorities and moral values that make up what you're living for. And here then is this great, great Saviour. And this great Saviour is beseeching us to pay heed to these things, whom we haven't seen, but we love him. We love him. We love his life. We love the way that women brought children to him and put them in his arms and he held them. We love the way that he touched a leper and wasn't contaminated. It wasn't ashamed to identify with him. We love the way that he let a woman weep over him and pour the ointment over his head. We love these things in his life. It's because of the Holy Spirit taking his word. And one day, as the word was preached, it seemed to be just designed for you. And everything was changed. And afterwards, when you went out, you expected your friends that you'd sat with and come with, your husband, you felt that they too had known this change, but all they wanted to talk about was the usual things that they talk about after meetings. They had taken nothing eternal, nothing of Christ with them, but God had revealed it to your heart. God had changed you. A revelation from God, a discovery of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was Isaiah and his great preaching, and the people didn't see it. All his poetry and his pathos and his power encountering the people, and for them it was as if he was getting excited about a root, a branch blown by the wind and dried in the desert. And why should anyone get excited about something as drab as that? And Isaiah said, "Who's believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed?" Why aren't they seeing this Saviour that he was speaking about, this Christ? A Christian has someone to believe in. A Christian has someone to love. Now, whenever a congregation is challenged about loving the Saviour, all of us feel, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint." We all feel like that. None of us feel here we love the lovely one who loved us and died for us and lives for us and whispers our worthless names into the ears of his Father in heaven day by day. We scarcely can believe that such wonder exists, and we don't love as we should. There's nothing more common than a feeling of guilt. My grandmother's brother was converted in the 1904 revival, and he started meetings, and my mother and her sister, during the war, they went to those meetings. And 1916, 100 years ago, my mother, in a very simple way, gave her heart to the Lord Jesus. Just an ordinary conversion. But the impact of that on me, when I was born and was raised, and the fact that everything she did in the house, she unconsciously accompanied by the singing of psalms and hymns. And that was part of growing up and part of having a mother. So one day when Brian, my best friend, said to me, "Your mother's remarkable, isn't she?" I said, "Yes. Well, the way she sings hymns all day." I thought, his mother doesn't sing hymns. I thought every mother, as she hoovered and cooked and worked in the house, I thought, praise was on her lips. True love, it affects our feelings. We can't stop loving him because of all that he is and all that he's done. His teaching, his life, how he cares for us day by day. If you're not going to love Jesus Christ, if you're not going to love the Lord Jesus Christ, who will you love? What great figure will you love? Who will replace him in your life? The children left the table and went to the front room with all these little gadgets. And my three daughters and their husbands and my wife and I, we sat around the table and we drank coffee together. And then one of my sons-in-law said, if you could meet a great leader in the world today, who would you like to meet? Well, that is a conversation stopper. And we thought, in political leaders in Britain and in Europe and in Canada, North America, Mexico, South America, Africa. Who do we love? Who have we got? Who do we admire? And then into the silence my wife spoke and she said, Nelson Mandela. I'd like to meet Nelson Mandela. Oh, that was a relief. There was someone that we could agree. We'd like to meet a great man like that. Who have you got? You're not going to take Jesus with you. He's here. And in his providence, he's brought me from Wales to speak to you tonight. And he's brought you here. You spend a Friday night. You come back to the school you know. And you're here, and you're going to say no to Jesus Christ. And yes, to what? Yes, to whom? Christian has someone he believes in. A Christian has someone he loves. And thirdly, a Christian then has someone who gives him great joy. Peter says, you are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This love for Jesus, this presence, this companionship, this walk in life, this is an inexpressible, joyful walk. At times it's full of glory. Oh, there are times when we break our hearts. There are times when we are overwhelmed by sadness. Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus thinking of what's going to happen in 40 years' time in Jerusalem. He weeps over that city. The apostle in Ephesus, his flesh had no rest. I'm not saying come to Jesus Christ and it's going to be a bed of roses. I'm not saying that. The outward man perishes. The inward man is renewed and renewed and renewed. There are times when conviction of sin is so painful. I believe there are no depths which a Christian can't fall into. Look at Job. Look at all that Job endures. I believe there's no height that a Christian can't reach. An apostle's caught up to the third heaven. A Christian can know indescribable joy. How do you describe joy? How do you describe if you love music and there's a piece of music there? How can you describe, how can you put a piece of music into words? How can you put the joy of God into words? Alexander Nisbet, the Scottish Puritan, in his commentary on 1 Peter, he says about these words, "The child of God can have his heart now and then filled with such joy as hardly can be kept within doors." You've known that, haven't you? The results of higher or GCSEs, so the baby's born and it's a healthy born, a friend has got engaged, someone's come safely home from a long voyage, and you've got to go down the street to your sister, to your neighbour, you've got to call your husband, you've got to share it, you can't keep that joy indoors. And so it is, every week we've got to meet with other Christians. We've got to say, our Saviour is great. Our Saviour is tremendous. We're absolutely contented to have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. He went about doing good and he's done me good. And he's done you good. And that's our testimony to Stornoway. That Jesus Christ is someone who's done us so much good. This joy is unspeakable, it's indescribable. That's why we've sung these hymns and psalms, to just magnify his name. It's so much easier to sing the praises of Jesus than to speak about them. We say, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." We wish we were 150,000 here tonight, not just 150, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's joy that's unspeakable and it's full of glory. That is, it's not a worldly joy. It's not a skilled communicator working through a microphone and dipping the light and getting people to sing again and again repetitive songs and challenging people in a worldly way. It's not like that at all. This is the joy of heaven that's come down to earth. This is glorious. This is a holy joy, a wonderful joy. It changes the faces of people. The people you most admire, there is something about them, about their manner and their contentment and their peace. Like Moses' face, like Stephen's face. Paul goes to Pisidian Antioch and he preaches to them, and we are told at the end of that chapter, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. Now, he's not saying they were all regenerate. It's something much more experiential than that. He's saying that they had a fountain springing up within them that they hadn't had before. They had a peace and a thanksgiving that they'd not had before. Well, now, sinner, what gives you lasting joy? If you're going to say no to my Saviour tonight, where are you going to find lasting joy? You know, there's a craving in the world for it, everywhere, isn't there? People come in, switch the television on, all the programs designed to make you laugh. People go from one relationship to another looking for joy. They drink alcohol, they take drugs. All the people around us are expressing the joyless nature of a world without God, a world without Jesus Christ. Peter says, you have someone to believe in, you have someone to love, you have someone who gives you inexpressible joy and glory. And you're on a journey to life. You're going to see God, you're going to be with God, you're going to be with all your dear ones who went before you, and you're going to see their faces again. And what glory lies before us? A light affliction is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory to those who are exercised by it. That's what the Christian has. joy unspeakable and full of glory. And lastly, the Christian achieves his goal. You receive the goal of your faith. You receive it. What you came into the world for. What you were designed by God to achieve. What the purpose of life is. You achieve the end of your faith, your pilgrimage of trust. You receive it. The salvation of your souls. You know, men and women, you're not just bodies. Animals are bodies. I drive over the cliff tops south from Aberaeron to Aberystwyth on that lovely cliff top road, and I look down and there's the field and there are the sheep and the sun is going down. And there isn't a sheep that's talking to another and saying, "Oh, Gertrude, look at the sunset tonight. Isn't it wonderful?" They're not saying that. The cows are not hesitating and nudging one another and saying, "Nice evening." I'd be a vegetarian if they could do that. All they're doing is eating the grass. That's all they're doing. They're ignorant of the dimension of the glory of God in the world around us. You are souls. An animal, you give it food, it eats it. You put a bowl of water, it'll drink it. You bring a mate and it copulates, and that's all. And isn't that what we are seeing in Scotland, in the British Isles, here in this century? Men like animals in their violence, in their indifference to holy beauty and to Jesus Christ. They haven't received the end of their faith. What is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We have souls that have been damaged by our fall, by our rebellion against God, by our coldness of heart to him, by our determination to bite it off and spit it out and do it our way. I did it my way. We're made for him, made to believe in him, made to love him, made for eternal and glorious joy, made to find fulfillment and satisfaction in our lives from knowing our God and serving him, of being the sort of husbands and wives and parents and children and workmen and bosses and members of society and neighbors that we should be. And grace can make us. Grace can make us turn the other cheek and go the second mile and forgive the people who really hurt us. Forgive and forgive. He can help us to be real men and real women. This is what Jesus does for us. That's the end that is fulfilled in us by the indwelling spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've told you those four things tonight. I've told you of the great privileges that a Christian has. He has someone to believe in. Have you got someone to believe in? Someone to love? Who have you got to love? Someone that gives you not fun and laughter, but joy. A glorious, holy joy. And a fulfillment. You know, life is much more than your business and earning money. That your life is only fulfilled when you know your Creator and you know His mercy and His love through Christ our Saviour and what He's done for us. And that's why I've come from Wales, and that's why you came from your homes tonight here, to think about these things, that your mind should be involved in Him, that He's worth considering and worthy of all you can offer Him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. May God take the word and apply it to your heart by His Spirit and enable you so to trust in Jesus Christ. It's a movement that He creates and He brings you to focus on Christ, His dear Son, now and always.